Okay, I'm just going to do a little talk because we're breaking bread in a minute. Matt's going to lead the breaking bread a bit later on. But I want to talk about, continue the series Darkness Before the Dawn. Tim started the series last week by looking at the fall of mankind and looking at Adam and Eve and the garden, the nature of sin, about the deception of Satan and Adam and Eve both falling and turning away from God. So in part two of the series, we look at Jesus, who basically has to repair the mess and has to go through a lot of heartache in order to do that. And he does that in John 18. We're going to look at John 18. If you've got Bibles, if you could get your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 18. We're just going to be doing the first 12 verses. What I want you to think about as we look at John 18 is just this question: who's in charge? Who is in charge? As many of you will know, I went into hospital for a week at St. Peter's because of COVID, and I'm going to be telling this story again and again and again in future sermons, no doubt. But as I went into hospital, one of the questions that was going on in the back of my mind was, who's in charge of keeping me alive? It's quite a good question, really. Who's actually going to sort of keep me alive as my oxygen levels go through the floor? So as I went into hospital, there were all sorts of different players, all sorts of different people who sort of had a role in terms of keeping me alive. So there was the ambulance crew, and they were delightful. They were really sweet and really encouraging. They stuck me on a load of oxygen and were great. And then I arrived at A&E and there was a very stressed junior doctor in A&E who sort of came round and sort of chatted to me and basically said, a medical team's gonna come and have a look at you. We're quite worried. We think you have to go in. So she did that, that was great. And then there were various other nurses who visited me. Some to do my blood pressure and my oxygen sats levels. And there was, they're always nurses with these little red tabs on their shoulders coming around to steal your blood as well. That happened very, very regularly. There'd always be a nurse with a red tab coming and drawing blood. There was another nurse to give me an injection. And so there were different, and then there were a couple of doctors came by. The interesting thing about staff at St. Peter's is no one has any titles anymore. Everyone is first name basis, isn't it? Sort of Fred or Julie or Jane, and all the badges are just with their names, with the first name. And so I didn't know who was who, really. But a couple of doctors then came by who were the medical assessment team, and they said, yeah, off you go. You're off to Chestnut Ward. With a whole load of different bits and pieces. There was oxygen, there was antibiotics, there was steroids, there was dexamethasone, which may have been a steroid, who knows. There I was on this ward, vaguely thinking that the medical assessment team were in charge, but not really knowing. So as we approach chapter 18 of John, I want us to ask the question, who's in charge? Who is in charge of this situation? So there's two things we're going to be looking at. One is the significance of the places, and the other is this question of the significance of the people. Who's in charge? So let's have a look at John chapter 18, verse 1, which says this: when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "What is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those who you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Okay, so quickly look at places. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of places because I think they're significant. First of all is the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was quite well known in Jerusalem because at Passover time, what used to happen would all the lambs would be sacrificed up in the temple, and the blood of the lambs would then run out and would run down the Kidron stream, basically. So at Passover, all these lambs would be slaughtered. This was hundreds and hundreds of them. And literally the blood of these lambs would run down the Kidron and the water would be replaced by the blood of the lambs. And so as Jesus crosses over the Kidron stream, it's a stark reminder that he is crossing over the blood of the lambs, basically. And so there's a clear statement that he is becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is replacing lambs in terms of providing his own blood as a sacrifice. And so this is a stark reminder of what he is about to do as he crosses over the Kidron. And then he goes, walks up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, we have a garden, which is obviously symbolic and significant because the Garden of Gethsemane is replacing the Garden of Eden. Tim was in the Garden of Eden last Sunday looking at the fall of man. We are now in the Garden of Gethsemane looking at Christ's sacrifice. And so we have the significance of a garden, but we also have the significance of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, another a literal translation of Gethsemane is the place of the oil press. And so Gethsemane was an olive garden. And Ruth and I actually had the privilege of going to a olive oil museum in Crete a couple of years ago when foreign travel was allowed. And we got to see an olive press, an old olive press, which basically consisted of a big millstone with a donkey that turned it. And the millstone went round and round in this bowl and crushed the olives. And the olives were literally crushed, and then the olive oil would run out through a little hole in the bottom. And so again, we have a picture of Gethsemane. We have a picture of Jesus being crushed so that peace may come to the world. Olive oil is a sort of symbol of peace. And so there's this idea of Jesus being crushed so that the world may find peace. And so you have really symbolic place names, as it were. Kidron, the blood of the lambs, the garden, replacing Eden. And Gethsemane is the place where Jesus gets crushed. And now we go on and look at the people. Now we go on and look at the whole idea about who's in charge, which is the original question that I asked. And let's look at some of the different players, the different people involved in this story briefly. Firstly, we have Judas. Judas is not in charge. Judas is a bystander. In fact, John doesn't even bother to mention the kiss. He doesn't even bother to mention the betrayal. That's mentioned elsewhere in Mark, actually. But in John, Jesus basically walks up to the detachment of soldiers and betrays himself. He doesn't even need Judas to do that. It's almost as if Judas is redundant. And so Judas is just left standing around, not knowing what to do. He's definitely not in control. And indeed, he will be so out of control later in the story that he will go off and commit suicide. Such will be his lack of control of his own life, let alone anybody else's. And so we have the poor Judas who's standing around. And then we move on to the detachment of soldiers. Interesting, they're all armed to the teeth. We're looking at about 200 men, I think the general thinking is. And so we're looking at a significant number of men. They are there to hunt down a fugitive, but they don't have to in the end, because as I said before, Jesus approaches them. And then we get to a really interesting part of the story. And I want us to really look at this carefully, Jesus approaches them and says, who is it that you want? They reply, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says, I told you I am. In fact, you see, the NIV has got it wrong. It doesn't have the he in the original Greek. All it has is I am. Yeah, so Jesus answered, I am. And of course, that speaks of God. That speaks of a divine revelation. That speaks of Jesus revealing himself as God. That speaks of the burning bush, if you remember going back to Moses and the whole God revealing himself to Moses and saying, I am who I am. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And so I don't think the NIV does us a good service in this particular instance, because actually Jesus is saying, I am, on both occasions. The first one, I am. The second one, I am. And as he does so, we get a response that we then begin to understand, which is this: the detachment of soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. There was literally this sense of the presence of God being so powerful that they could not stand up. There's this what's called a theophany, where literally the face of God is revealed and man cannot stand up under it. And so we literally see 200 men flattened. We literally see them fall to the ground. Theologians call this a mysterium tremendum, a tremendous mystery. As God meets man, man cannot stand. Do you remember the Solomon temple, where Solomon dedicates the temple and the priests can't stand up in the temple? They are literally flat on their faces in the temple. They can't even stand, such is the presence of God. And that is another example of this mysterium tremendum, of this tremendous mystery. And so if we ask the question, who's in charge, I think we have to decide that this armed detachment of men, while seemingly obvious candidates to be in charge, are not. Jesus flattens them. At any point in time, Jesus could have escaped this scenario. At any point in time, Jesus could have walked away. At any point in time, Jesus could have asked for God to send his army of angels to deliver him. And so we see that the armed detachment are not in charge. And so thirdly, we then turn to Peter. Peter is, my heart warms to Peter. I don't think we should be too critical of Peter, frankly, because there he is. He's a fisherman with a sword. He's there. If you remember earlier on, he's said to Jesus, I will never deny you, I will never betray you, I will never let you down. And now we get a scenario in which 200 men are approaching, perhaps half a dozen disciples. And Jesus is there, and Peter basically decides, I think Peter decides, I'm just going to go down in a blaze of glory. I'm just going to do the business. And so he draws his sword, he waves it around, and the result is fast, really. The result is just fast, but he manages to connect with a servant's ear in his waving of his sword. And the ear comes off. And the whole thing is just all a bit ridiculous, and presumably everyone's watching this. And so Jesus has to intervene, as we all know, and Jesus heals the ear and sort of calms Peter down and tells him to put his sword away, and basically has to rearrange the situation so that it is calm again. So if we ask the question, is Peter in charge? Clearly he's not in charge. Peter is completely out of control. Peter is just doing his own thing and basically making a bit of a mess of it, frankly. The conclusion that we're left with is the one person, it's interesting, isn't it? The one person who in a sense is going to his fate, who is going to his doom, is Jesus. And he is also the one person that is in charge of this whole situation. Jesus is the person in charge as he's arrested and as he is taken away. He is in complete control. What I've got is, I've just got three very simple takeaway points for us to think about as we look at this account in John. And three simple takeaway points that I just want us to think about as we sort of move forward together. And the first of these is this. We should never lose sight of the holiness of Jesus. An encounter with Jesus is always a mysterium tremendum. It's always a situation where he reveals himself as God and we fall flat on our faces. I guess that should be reflected in our worship. I guess every time we come to Jesus in worship, every time we come to honor him, every time we come to worship him, there should be that sense of awe. There should be that sense of mystery. And there should be that sense of being flat on our faces. Matt Redman wrote a song, didn't he? Face Down, I think, which was a very reverential song in which he talks about how he is face down in the presence of God. And I think we are reminded by Jesus' encounter with the soldiers again what it means for man to encounter God, that man cannot stand when he is in the presence of God, when he is in the presence of Jesus. We cannot stand when we are in the presence of Jesus. And then we need to be reminded of that awe. That's the first thing, really, the holiness of Jesus. And the second thing I want to say, which I think has been very real to me over the last few weeks, is this, that even in our darkest moments, when everything seems out of control, when everything seems chaotic, when everything seems dark, or everything seems all over the shop, Jesus is in fact in control. And this is the classic example of that. Everything seemed utterly chaotic, and yet Jesus was in control. And we are going through chaotic times at the moment. We're going through difficult times. We're going through times of sickness and times of difficulty and times of restriction and whatever. And I think we need to constantly remind ourselves that whatever things seem like, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing back in the Garden of Gethsemane when he saved humanity, and he knows what he's doing now as we approach the time when he will return again. And that's my second point. And I guess my third point is this, let's be careful not to follow the example of Peter and just do our own thing. Sometimes we can be out of step with God, can't we? Sometimes we can just be sort of waving our sword around and just doing our own thing. We need to be careful to continue to just be in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit, says in the Bible, doesn't it? Keep in step with the will of God, with the will of Jesus. Continue to try and discern his will. As we come out of lockdown, as we move forward together as a church, we will be wanting to discern the Holy Spirit and how he guides us rather than just doing our own thing. That continues to be important. So, three things to just think about and ponder as we move towards breaking bread together. These are worship that is truly awe-inspired and truly focusing on the magnificence of Christ. A sense that Jesus is in control and that we can trust him even through the most difficult times and the most stressful times. And finally, an understanding that Jesus has a plan for this church, and he wants us to be in step with his plan. He wants us to be guided by him because he knows what he's doing. A plan that will include salvation, discipleship, equipping, releasing, sending, making disciples. That's always been his plan. Go into all the earth and make disciples. That will continue to be the plan and will continue to be the program as we sort of find our way out of lockdown. So I'm just going to pray now briefly, and then I'll be handing over to Matt, I think. Is that right? Matt, are you there?
We are here, yes.
You are there. Well done.
You're
there.
Okay. Issues because we haven't got visuals, but we're...
But you're ready to go. Yes. Tremendous. Okay, I will pray and then I'll hand over to you, Matt.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, dear Lord, thank you so much that as we look at this account of the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, you are in control. Lord, we thank you as we look at the world around us, as we look at illness, as we look at difficulty, as we look at hardship. Lord, we thank you again that you are in control. Lord, my prayer is that we will trust in you. And that we will trust in your lordship, We will trust in your guidance. We will trust that you know past, present, and future. And Lord, I guess this last year probably has been a bit of an exercise in trust. Lord, help our trust, help our faith to grow in you. Lord, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Matt, to you.